So the title of my introduction is God Incidences. Some of you know I was a member of the church in Fenwick, and the wife of the minister, who was called Sharon, as far as I know, she invented this word. You get coincidences, and she thought that if God was in it, it was better called a God incidence. And last month, as some of you know, I was in Norway for several days. I have a son and a granddaughter there. And two things came into alignment while I was there. First, I read this book. Not sure if it's working, Murray. Can you turn the page? Oh, there we are. Here it is. Simply Christian by Tom Wright. Why Christianity Makes Sense is what it says in the bottom right. And a woman called Anne Rice wrote of this book, how can one find the words to describe a book so beautifully and skillfully written, so inspired, so full of generosity and genius? And I wasn't surprised to find that John Clark knows it intimately. So I told him he could go home if he liked, because this preaching is going to be largely on that book. But he assured me he was going to stay to listen. The second thing that happened was that when in Norway, I decided to, rather on the spur of the moment and quite late at night, to listen into the recording of the Reverend Stuart Sharp on the 17th of August when he came here to preach as one of the nominees, and you voted him in. You may or may not remember that his overarching theme was grace is sufficient. But underlying that, he stressed three things. First of all, how much the future of this place depends on you, whoever you are and whatever stage of life you're in. Secondly, the influence of the Holy Spirit in that endeavor. And thirdly, how those observing the life of Christians from outside, such as all of you, depend on your lived out experience. And these two things, the book and Stuart's preaching about grace, seemed to me to combine so effectively that I decided I might preach one Sunday on this. So I've chosen this Sunday to do that, hence God Incidence. And I'm praying that all these thoughts will help you on the path to the new dawn with the new ministers. The structure is going to be quite different because Tom constructs his book in a sense on four different themes. And I'm going to follow those four different themes in four different compartments. So we'll have four different readings. It'll all be broken up, but it should hopefully work.
With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
So this title, Echoes of a Voice, comes from Tom's book, and he talks about the echoes of a voice in these four themes. He calls these four areas of contemporary concern in the life and the experience of a modern-day Christian. And these, and by contemporary he really means right now, are, hoping this is going to work, maybe not, longing for justice. Can you turn the pages for me? The quest for spirituality, the hunger for relationship, and the delight in beauty. And Tom suggests that we hear commonly each of these themes in our daily walk with God, just as we might hear the echo of a voice, as he puts it, the elusive but evocative sound of someone speaking just round the corner. And he hopes that the echoes of the voices in each of these four areas, in some or small parts, will merge into the others. But only you will be able to say what you personally hear. So let's deal with them in that order. First of all, the longing for justice. Micah is considered by some commentators to have written the most concise description of what we believers are required to do. And having asked believers what believers need to do, he then concisely answers the question himself in verse 8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And you will have heard that threefold instruction before. And yet, as adults, we know that pure justice is humanly impossible. We sometimes lock the wrong people up, or we never manage to find the bad guys, never mind lock them up. The good sometimes die young, the undeserving regularly do well, and the most deserving often do not. And we know that all humans have a deep down connection with a sense of justice. Very young children in a playground will be heard to say, "That's not fair." And they really mean it. But that's before anyone has taught them the nuances of justice or the lack of it. It's hardwired into our human consciousness. And we now live in a society where the fixing or the replacement of broken things is routine. Break your leg, as some in this congregation have done, and some doctor can fix it. The repair shop is all about human ingenuity in fixing things, and most of us love to watch it. And as you know, we have many people who make their living fixing things. And yet, in a way that is much more prevalent in 2025 than it was, say, in 1965, we also now live in a throwaway culture. If sometimes it's broken, we just throw it away, go buy a new one. It's easier and probably cheaper. But even in all that modern world, when we like to think that human beings are more advanced than ever, we still cannot fix justice, or more especially injustice. As Tom puts it, we have enough law and judges and courts and lawyers and police to run an aircraft carrier, never mind a battleship, but there's no purity in justice. Innocent people get convicted, guilty people are either never found or they're let off. Some people sue and lose when they should win, and some people sue and win when they should lose. It's a human system, our justice system, so it's a flawed system. And we know internationally how unjust some actions are. Mark's passionate prayer last week for others was at its heart about injustice. Russia and Ukraine is a monstrous injustice. According to The Guardian, Russia has now suffered almost 1 million deaths and injuries, and Ukraine almost 500,000. Another injustice is Israel killing 66,700 people in Gaza when originally it lost 1,200. And about another 1,000 people from other nationalities have been killed. But these theatres of war, Ukraine and Gaza, are just two examples of injustice. But it's not all negative. Just and good things do happen on a political level, like the fall of the Iron Curtain or apartheid, almost without bloodshed. So can we actually do what Micah called for and act justly? Can the world be rescued? Can we be rescued? And this is where the church comes in. It's obviously a route to the rescue of people, because this longing for justice is at its core right here. The church is a fantastic agent for justice, even if sometimes it has not always done so well itself, because it too is human. But the boundary between what is a Christian and what is the Christian church has become a little bit blurred in these 2025 times. Have we possibly reached a stage where the world is divided between the apparently Christian West and the Muslim East? 9/11, whose anniversary was just this month, was a cruelly horrendous act in the name of religion. But whether we like it or not, some of the Muslim community thought there was a score to settle with the Christian West, who they thought had committed atrocities in Iraq, Kuwait, and Afghanistan. And if that's right, then injustice to some extent prevails in the name of religion. But we know that the slave trade and apartheid were both brought down by mainly Christian influencers who posted their faith in their respective revolutions. especially Desmond Tutu in South Africa. We sang Amazing Grace just last week, Christian grace emerging from the horror of the slave trade after decades when Christians themselves sought to justify it. And what about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, killed by Nazis for speaking his faith? What about Oscar Romero, shot in El Salvador for speaking up for the poor? What about Martin Luther King fighting racism in the name of God? All these individuals showed clearly that the path to collective justice, even at the cost of individual justice, is to follow Christ. And that is the path that we're on. What you do here in Parish Nursing and Connections Cafe is a clear and commendable response to the longing for justice. The truth is that deep down, just as with tiny children, we all share that deep down sense and desire for justice. Jesus is the voice made human, and he did what he needed to bring justice about. Our longing for justice is a deep one. So it's Jesus' voice that is echoing for us to tune into, and it's critical that we do. So now we move to spirituality and the readings from Corinthians.
Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines.
Tom starts this part of his book with a story, and when I started to read it, I thought, where on earth is he going with this? The story goes like this. There's a dictator who's in charge of a society, and it's a country a bit like Scotland, where water is plentiful. It comes out of springs and burns and lakes and lochs generally available. But this dictator decides he's going to concrete over everything so that you can't get water from any of these natural sources. He says, I'm going to pipe water to you. That's the only water that you can drink. And the society has to cope with that. They take this processed water because everything else has been concreted over. Eventually, the springs are still working away and they erupt through the concrete and the water is back in its natural form. So you wonder what he's talking about. And then he suggests that what has happened with spirituality is exactly that. Modern societies, which are so stuck in the notion of secularism, have tried to concrete everything over so that those who want to be spiritual are suppressed. And that's what we've seen in many ways. But he suggests that just as the water is still bubbling underneath, eventually the spirituality is bound to burst through the concrete. And he suggests that that is now happening. The vast majority of us in church have tried our best to salve our indefinable thirst for the springs of living, refreshing water of spirituality. We Christians have bathed in it. We have delighted in it. We have drunk it to the full, while increasing secularism has tried its best to suppress us. You know that we're told in some circumstances that somehow the wearing of a cross round our neck is no longer acceptable. We found ourselves being wished specifically a happy winter holiday when it's Christmas, to the point that I have to actively cool the anger that it causes in me. We've been swamped with chocolate eggs and bunnies at Easter instead of Easter. The Sabbath is now largely ignored. and where in some corners of our society they still try to save it, they're ridiculed. Prayer is often ridiculed. But what has begun to happen over the last few years is that the hidden springs of spirituality are erupting through that layer of concrete. And those in charge of the concrete laying are horrified to see the spirituality volcano. At times, it's a sad fact that it's a bit out of control because it's a volcano. New Age mysticism, tarot cards, horoscopes, militant Christians, militant Sikhs, militant Muslims, people bombing each other with God apparently on their side, are all clear examples of the volcano. And Tom goes as far as to suggest that 9/11 was a moment when the volcano came through the concrete, however offensive it was as an act of terror. And those politicians in charge of the concrete laying over the last 50 or 60 years, who assumed that religion and spirituality were private matters that could be squashed, and that all that really mattered were economics and politics, have discovered to their astonishment that people with religious fervor are still prepared to die for their faith. Now, does this lead us to conclude that all this shows is how dangerous fundamental religious principles are? Or does it lead us to conclude that we should have taken those principles into account and that the concrete laying was a terrible mistake? Now, you won't find the concrete layers taking the blame. For us who are followers of Christ and are determined that in a positive, constructive, Christ-like way, we too will survive the concrete laying, our task is to use our God-given talents to the full so that Jesus' message of peace and love prevails. Those words Jill read from Paul to the Corinthians are wonderfully inspiring. We all, he says, and he really meant all of us, have different spiritual gifts of every imaginable sort, and it's the Holy Spirit who distributes them to us. Through all of our lives, God is calling us to be spiritual. Be in no doubt about it, and never be embarrassed or ashamed about it. When we're hearing the nagging echo of the voice to engage our spiritual gifts, that is for sure the echo of the Holy Spirit's voice. It's a quiet voice, but we can hear it, and it's calling us to be spiritual. Right, the third phase is relationship. And Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, is all about love and therefore about relationship. And I decided I would do this because some of you know I happen to know it. But what I know is the New English Bible translation, and what's up there is the NIV. So Moira's hopefully going to follow me. I may speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but if I have no love, I'm a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have faith strong enough to move mountains and know every hidden truth, but if I have no love, I am nothing. I may give away everything I possess. I may even give my body to be burnt, but if I have no love, I am none the better. Love is patient, love is kind, and envies no one. Love is never boastful, nor rude, never selfish or conceited, not quick to take offense. Love keeps no score of wrongs, does not gloat over other men's sins, but delights in the truth. There is nothing that love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith, to its hope, to its endurance. Love will never come to an end. Are there prophets? Their work will be over. Are there tongues of ecstasy? They will cease. Is there knowledge? It will vanish away. For our knowledge and our prophecy alike are partial, and the partial will vanish away when wholeness comes. When I was a child, my speech, my thought, my outlook were all childish. When I grew up, I had finished with childish things. Now we see only puzzling reflections in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. My knowledge now is partial. Then it will be whole, like God's knowledge of me. In a word, there are three things that will last forever: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So it's the gold standard on love and therefore on relationships. Us humans were made for each other. Think of all those weddings we've attended where the young couple gaze into each other's eyes, wondering how on earth they managed to find perfection. And in church weddings at least, that book 1, chapter 13 of Corinthians, is often read as an inspiring example to the young couple. And yet, as Tom puts it, a good proportion of marriages made in heaven somehow end up not far from hell. Couples in most cases need to learn to navigate the pitfalls of marriage, or they'll be yelling for the divorce lawyers. But let's forget marriage for a moment. Most of us don't want to lead solitary life, so we join people of mutual interest, perhaps in church, or the golf club, or the bridge club, or the bingo, wherever. We want to be together as humans. Relationships are what make us tick. And I love coming to this church sanctuary quite early and observe all the blethering that goes on. It's heartwarming to watch relationships at work. And you naturally all come here to interact with each other. It's lovely to see. And whether we readily admit it or not, says Tom, the root of all these connections is sex. And of course, I don't mean the act of sex in an intimate relationship. What I mean is sex in terms of gender. And as we'll see in Genesis next week, those of you who are here, God made us male and female. And this deeply affects our lives. We know deep down that blokes interact differently with other blokes than they do with women. And I can hear the woman say, thank God. But it's true the other way around. Women interact differently with their female pals than when men join their social set. Earlier this month, I was on Bute. There were 8 of us, and we got to the dining table. We sat 4 blokes this way and 4 females this way. It suited our way of interaction. And I worked in management for 40 years. The way women manage men is different to how women manage fellow women. And the same goes for men doing the managing, whether of fellow men or of women. Sex or gender affects our actions every hour of most days, whether we recognize it or not. That sex or gender drives not only our behavior, but our interconnectedness. Now, Tom then gets onto a slightly sensitive topic. He says that in recent times, much energy has been expended in teaching young people about gender differences to suggest that they're just biological, reduced to anatomy. The differences are, of course, physiological, but they're just as much sociological, behavioral, or anthropological, which is why we have those big words. And those words are all based in God-given science. God made us male and female. And I completely accept that those human beings who genuinely end up in the wrong body need help to resolve that pain. But the danger is that exactly those who were in the vanguard of laying the concrete are the ones who come close to saying, which gender would you like to be? And that is dangerous if it upsets the rhythm of creation and is how we wound up with a male accused of heterosexual rape in a female prison. The Supreme Court has now declared that legally you're the gender of your birth. But all this is critical to our relationships on which we depend, including those we form in church and for church, with whichever male or female we make them with. They're critical to our lives and faith, to our witness, and to our mission. And of course, a vital facet of our human role on earth is building relationships. And we have to recognize that these earthly relationships are bound to be temporary. Someone in the relationship leaves the planet first. The relationship has to have a degree of transience, whatever our hope and our faith is in the afterlife. I can't now phone my deceased parents like I used to. The echo of the voice here, therefore, as in Genesis when God was looking for Adam and Eve, where are you? Or perhaps like the question I asked last week, why were you not John? The fourth theme is beauty and the readings from Ephesians.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
This little passage in Ephesians is wonderful, and it encapsulates how we've all been created anew in Christ so that we can do the good things which were planned for us even at the beginning of time. We all instinctively know beauty. It might be in our partner's face, or in the timbre of their voice, or their forgiving nature. It might be in our dearest grandchildren who bring us such joy. It might be in our favorite view or a gorgeous sunset. It might be in our garden, tenderly cared by us. It might be in music, whether Beethoven's Fifth or Taylor Swift's latest album, or in Ron's playing of the organ, or whatever. But beauty does slip through our fingers like justice. What we saw or what we heard is temporary. Even if we photograph it, it's never quite the real thing. Oscar Wilde described the cigarette, exquisite, but unsatisfying. Perhaps like me, you hate cigarettes, but you can't help admire Wilde's capturing of the transient nature of a supposedly good thing, exquisite yet unsatisfying. Maybe beauty is to an extent an illusion after all. And yet this is all the creation of a good God. And we know that heaven and earth are full of his glory, a glory which absolutely refuses to be reduced to our human terms. As Paul put it to the Ephesians, God regards us as his handiwork. In other translations, such as the New Living Translation, we are God's masterpiece. Fancy that, whether handiwork or masterpiece, that means in God's eternal eyes, we never fade. What a remarkable tribute. And the delight in beauty is ours, but it's also his. So the echo of the voice here is God's own joy in the masterpiece, which is you. Drawing then these four things together, God has rescued this transient world so that, as Isaiah put it, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the earth will be filled with that glory. The handiwork or the masterpiece already exists in the mind of the composer. And as for us humans, Tom suggests that in our daily lives we revolve around five things: stories, rituals, beauty, work, and belief. We come home from work. We tell stories of what happened there. We listen to more stories on the TV. We go through rituals at home, even if it's just cooking or laying the table or washing up. We admire the things we love, and we discuss what we believe with each other or in prayer. And what holds all of that together is truth, as Jesus defines it, and love, because we're all beautiful in God's eyes. His, with a capital H, is the truth, and Jesus showed us how to love. There are echoes of godly voices through all of that experience in all of our walk with God. So coming back to the Reverend Stuart Sharp's preaching, or my take on it, his theme was that grace is sufficient. But underlying that, he stressed how much this wonderful church depends on all of you, whoever you are and whatever stage of life you're at, that influence of the Holy Spirit, and how those outside observe you in your Christian mission. And you all in DLPC are, I believe, in a very good place. First, to act justly as you do amongst each other and in your God-given missionary work that you routinely attend to. Secondly, you're blessed by abundant and vibrant spirituality in all of your endeavors, where I've been privileged to see how you share your gifts freely. Thirdly, you work in relationship with each other according to your strengths and those you support, whether pastorally or in shared worship. And fourthly, you do recognize beauty in your walk with God. You do that in worship, in testimony, in group work, or in individual effort, whether consciously or subconsciously. And after a long period of vacancy, you might now be tempted to relax and say, well, I've done my bit. I can now sit back and await the work of the new ministry team. And my almost final task is to say that is not your calling. Your calling is, if anything, to up your game. Attend to these four things, justice, spirituality, relationship, and beauty, with even more vigor. This is no time to sit on your undoubted laurels. And because of the rich blessing you all share across these four things, that blessing will lift up and sustain this community through all of your work, because the Holy Spirit is active in all of you. And let me assure you that the people on the outside looking in do depend on you for that lived out experience that Stuart preached about. So with these thoughts, I wish you all really well in your future ministry here in DLPC. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.